Exodus 15, verse 22. You know, if there is something that can darken one's soul as much as anything, and by darken, I mean make one's soul miserable, that one thing that can do it as much as anything is bitterness. Bitterness has a way of just blackening out the soul. It makes all of life negative. It breaks relationships. It alienates. It isolates. It's horrible. And the thing about bitterness is that it's something that all of us struggle with in some way or another, to some degree or another, at some time or another. Because it's kind of the natural reaction to hurt. You get hurt, and so the way you fight back without fighting back is to just get bitter. Just sort of take a grudge and harbor it and hold it. And nobody else, but man, that's something, way we can get back. We can fight without having to fight. But the problem is with bitterness, with fighting back, with the hurts that we get, fighting back with bitterness, is that in the end, who's the one who gets hurt? Yeah. For those of you who have been bitter, and maybe even this morning are bitter, you know who gets hurt. You. Bitterness hurts oneself. It hurts one's soul. And yet, the crazy thing is that for as much as it hurts, and as much as we might even start to hate it, it's weird because we have this love-hate relationship with bitterness. We kind of love it because it is our way of fighting back. We think we're teaching someone a lesson. But at the same time, we hate it because we're miserable. It keeps us up at night. It keeps us alienated from people we were once close to and we once maybe had a really great relationship with. So we love it and we hate it and we're just kind of stuck between it. And yet the thing is we can't just get rid of it. It's a hard thing to get rid of bitterness, isn't it? I mean, it's tough to dislodge a grudge. It's especially hard when that grudge is directed towards God. Because, you know, the thing is, oftentimes in life, and especially, you don't even have to be a Christian for this to be the case, but oftentimes the pain that we feel in life, we ultimately point our finger at God and say, "This is your doing." And though we might not admit that publicly, we might not admit it even to those that we're really close to, we know it in our own hearts that we feel that way, that we're bitter towards God. And what makes that even worse is that we know how wrong that is. We know it's not okay for me to be bitter at God. It's not okay for me to have a grudge against Him. And so the question in all of this is, how in the world do we get rid of bitterness? How do we get that grudge out and away from us and just gone? Well, that's the very thing I want us to explore this morning in the text that we're coming to before us as we approach what I would call a very teachable moment in Israel's Exodus experience. And so we read of this experience in chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, where I asked you all to turn to, and it runs up through verse 27. And so I'd ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This is the word of the Lord. May God grant us faith in its hearing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us, and I thank you for the provision you make for us in this life. This morning, Father, as we sort of sit on the sidelines and watch this experience that Israel is going through, I pray that God, we might learn from it the things that you would want us to learn, so that as we go forward in our own wilderness wandering, that God, you would allow us to go forward in a way that is sweet and in a way that is emitting a blessing into the lives of all those around us. God, I pray that you would please refresh us through this lesson and through these words. And I pray that you would help me to proclaim all that's here in such a way that honors the Lord Jesus, who is King and whom I serve. In his name, amen. Well, as most of you know by now, one of the main things the book of Exodus intends to do is show us the pattern of salvation that is found in Jesus. That like Israel, we as Christians were also enslaved, only we weren't enslaved to Egyptian taskmasters, but we were enslaved to sin. And that like Egypt in Israel, we too were set free by the blood of the Lamb. And having been set free, we've crossed from death to life, as symbolized by the Red Sea crossing, and have been now brought out through that experience and set on a long pilgrimage through the wilderness of this life, living by God's law in light of his grace, until we finally reach the land that God promised us, which is the land of heaven. And that's our experience, and our experience is typified by Egypt's or Israel's experience. And as such, Israel's entire Exodus experience is intending to show us and to teach us. It's something that we are to learn from. And the Apostle Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 10, when in reference to this entire Exodus experience in the wilderness wandering, he tells us, the believers upon whom the end of the ages has come, that these things were written for our instruction. They're written so that we would learn from them. We'd sit back and we'd see Israel in the wilderness going through this, how they're responding to it, what the solution is, and we'd learn from it. And we'd go on as a result of it. And so all of this is in a very real sense for us. And it's with that in mind that I want us to focus here on this passage on two very big and very basic. These aren't going to be earth-shattering sort of, you know, truths and realities we're going to extract here, but also very foundational principles that are here in this story. And these are the two principles that emerge most prominently from within it. Now, the first of these principles is that life in this world as believers is wrought with challenges. Now, I know that that's nothing new. That's something that we all know. I mean, talk about stating the obvious, but nevertheless, it's something that if we don't really get a firm grasp on, it'll mess you up. It really will. And the second is likewise, it's not something that is new, but it's that God graciously makes provision for us so that we can overcome those challenges. And that's really the two main points we see here in this story. And so let's begin then by seeing the first of these points, that life in this world as believers is wrought with challenges. And you'll notice that I said as believers. I highlighted this fact that it's as believers because there can be an assumption that as a Christian that you are in some way exempt from, or not, even if not exempt from, perhaps in some way having suffering minimized in your life. It's something that it's more of a surprise than a reality. And yet the thing I'd like to remind you of is when this particular hardship hit Israel in their entire experience, that it hit them after they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. And it hit them after they escaped from Pharaoh's army through the Red Sea. And it happened after they sung this marvelous song of salvation, declaring and proclaiming their faith in God. This is my God. That's when this hardship hit. It hit after they were delivered. Or in language that we might appreciate, it hit after they were saved. And that's really what Israel's life in the wilderness is a picture of. It's a picture of life in the world after you've been delivered and have been saved. That's what this is a picture of. And the picture it paints for us isn't a life of ease, but it's a life of difficulty. And the fact that this account begins in verse 22 with them not crossing directly into Canaan, but instead heading directly into the wilderness, is meant to tell us this. Because again, what is it that the wilderness communicates to us? When you hear of a wilderness, it's supposed to stir up certain ideas and images in our minds. And what it's supposed to stir up is the reality of a place of hardship, of want and of need, a place of danger, a place of loneliness. It's a place that is, by definition, wild. And that's what they were saved into. They didn't go right from grace to glory. They didn't go right from the Red Sea and place their sole of their foot on the shores of Canaan, but instead, they placed it on the shores of a wilderness. And that's where God led them. God led them into the wilderness. And it's important that we see this. It's important that if we're maintaining this sort of typology throughout this, it's important that we're seeing that this isn't a place that Israel ended up because they rebelled against God. They weren't in a place of hardship, a place of want, and a place of need, a place of difficulty, because they had just gone their own way and rebelled against God and said, to heck with you, and we're going to do it our way. That's not how they ended up in the wilderness. But they ended up in the wilderness because they were following the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day. They were following the Lord. And in following the Lord, they were led straight into the wilderness. And that's something that none of us want to overlook. Because there is comfort in realizing that the challenges you are facing, the hardships you are facing, aren't simply there as a result of random chance or even bad choices. But they're part of God's loving plan for his people. And we see this not only here in Israel's experience, but we see it even more so in the true Israel's experience. You know who the true Israel is? The faithful son? It's the Lord Jesus. He's the true Israel. He's the faithful son. And we see it in his life. We see how his life mirrors this. Really, Israel's experience was foreshadowing Christ's own experience. You remember when he emerged onto the scene? Where was it? It was when he came through the waters of baptism. That's where he was, Israel coming through the waters. And what happened right when he came through the waters? We're told that the Spirit not only led him into the wilderness, but the verb in Greek is a very forceful word. It says it drove him into the wilderness. He was driven into a place of suffering, a place of hardship, a place of want, and a place of need. And thus the pattern that we see in Christ was foreshadowed in Israel and is now carried on by us. And we need to see that. We need to see that the way of salvation doesn't go straight from grace to glory, but that it goes through the wilderness. It goes through the world. And this is something Jesus was very clear in stating himself. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Very clear. And so realizing that, it's not surprising then that Israel doesn't get too far out into their journey into the world, into the wilderness, before they encounter hardship. As it's 3 days into their journey when suddenly they find themselves in a desperate situation, a place where they are lacking one of the most important, fundamental, basic needs that anyone could have. Water. Now, for us, we read that and it's something that's so basic to us that we probably just slide right by it. You know, if we read that the camp was infested with poisonous snakes or scorpions or invading armies or something, we'd be much more aghast. But it's like they're without water. It's been 3 days. And if we stop and think about it, oh, my goodness, that's serious. That's really serious. 3 days with no water in the midst of a desert. We know it's Passover, early spring. So now they've gone through the sea. They circled around. It's at least late spring in a desert. At least late spring in a desert. And this isn't just, you know, a few people. And so they find, you know, maybe a couple of puddles. This is, again, roughly 2 million people needing water. And 3 days without water is serious, especially in a desert. I remember there's a show that I've watched a handful of times called I Shouldn't Be Alive. These people shouldn't be alive. I'm telling you, man, you see these stories. It's nuts. But a couple of guys, they were out in the Sea of Cortez and they were, you know, kayaking something and storm came and they ended up getting washed up on this little desert island in the midst of the Sea of Cortez. And there was almost no shade and there was no water. And my goodness, as they recreated what that was like and the effect that it had upon the body and upon the mind, it was just terrifying to see. And fortunately, they ended up being rescued. But I was thinking about this just as I mean, wanting the reality of the gravity of this situation to sink in. This was serious, serious hardship. They were days from dying. Every one of them were days from dying. So this was a very, very serious challenge. And it hit all of them. And it's meant to be a kind of a global challenge that hits all of them to send the message out that nobody's exempt from this. Nobody is exempt from the suffering, from the hardship that life in this world affords us. But it's something that comes to us all. And they come to us, as we know, in all different kinds of shapes and sizes and all different lengths of time and duration. But they come. And they can be physical, they can be emotional, they can be mental, they can be spiritual, they can be financial, they can be relational. I mean, they can be absolutely in any arena which exists in this world. Hardships can come in any one of them. And so there are challenges. These challenges are symbolized here by this very big and very basic struggle of having no water. And yet, as we go on in our text, we see that for as big as this struggle was, the real danger, and I'll qualify that in a bit, but the real danger doesn't lie in the struggle itself. But the real danger lies in what this struggle and all struggles can do. And what they can do is stir up the bitterness that lies within us. And that's the real danger. And I put it this way because this is really what the Lord ends up addressing. When he comes back at them and laying forth his commands to them, this is his concern. His concern is not necessarily with their needs, first of all, but it's with their sin. And these struggles, these challenges, what they can do is they can stir up sin within us. They can stir up the bitterness. And I put it this way because the reality is, sin in general, and in this case, bitterness in particular, isn't something that is outside of us. It's not something that exists out there, sort of like a virus, and then we catch it, and then it comes in here, and now suddenly we get bitter as though bitterness floated around in space in molecule form and then was brought into us. But the reality is that bitterness is already in here. It's already in here. And most of the time it's lying dormant and is then stirred up by circumstances. It's stirred up when I'm offended. It's stirred up when I'm hurt. It's stirred up when I'm slighted. It's stirred up when I'm taken advantage of. It's stirred up by some kind of circumstance, some kind of event. And that's the way it works. Sin is already within us and is then stirred up by these trials, these outward events and circumstances. Listen to the way John Calvin put it in talking about this text. He said, God might have given them sweet water to drink at first, but he wished by the bitter to make prominent the bitterness which lurked in their hearts. It was already there. And he wanted them to see it. He wanted them to grapple with it. He wanted them to wrestle with it. He wanted them to be aware of it. And so the circumstance comes, which stirs it up. And that's the way it works. Something comes along and stirs it up. Let me illustrate this for you. Some of you know that my family's favorite place to go is the beach. We love the beach. And our favorite beach, if you ask my kids, if you ask me, we'd say the same thing. It's Strands. We love Strands. One of the things that I love about Strands most, and I've been going there for over 30 years, one of the things I love most about Strands is that the water can get so clear. I mean, there have been times where I've been in 3 to 4 feet of water and looked down and I can see the outline of my toenails. It's like looking through a sheet of glass. But what happens is that it's not always like that, because turbulence can come in the form of waves. And they can be little waves, they can be big waves. And what happens when the waves come is that the sand that's on the bottom gets churned up, and suddenly the water's all mucky. Now, the sand is always there. It's always on the bottom, always. It never goes away. It's always there. But it never mucks things up until the turbulence comes. That's the same thing with our hearts. Sin in our hearts, it's always there. It's just lying dormant, just sitting down on the bottom, just sitting there. And then somebody cuts you off on the freeway. It gets stirred up. You know, somebody, you know, your spouse talks to you the wrong way, gets stirred up, you know, starts churning and churning and churning. Somebody gets the promotion instead of you. You know, the stock market goes down. I mean, it could be anything. Anything. It just stirs it up. And suddenly you realize, my goodness, I thought I was a pretty mellow guy. But I can see there's some real bitterness in there. It's pretty filthy. You see, I didn't get bitter. I was bitter. And the circumstances brought the bitterness up. And it brought it out. And here it brought it out in the form of grumbling and complaining and whining, fussing. That's how it came out. See, and that's the way sin works in our hearts. It's always there, even though we might not know it, because all is well. There are no waves causing turbulence in our lives. But then the turbulence comes, and up comes the sin. And bitterness is one of those sins I mentioned earlier that is so ugly, so ugly, and thus can be an incredibly big threat to all of us that comes out of our hearts. Bitterness is one of those things that, it makes people miserable. Bitter people are just plain unhappy. They just are. And so knowing that, and knowing how hard it is to uproot the bitterness, to make the bitter sweet, to make us who are bitter sweet, the question is, how do we deal with it? How is bitterness dissolved? How is it done away with and uprooted? Well, that takes us to our other main point, that the way we win the fight against bitterness in particular, and I would say sin in general, is through God's gracious provision. That's how we do it. It's through God's gracious provision. Now, there are other things that might enable us to sort of hold it at bay. But it's only through God's gracious provision that the heart can actually be changed and that bitterness can be dissolved. It's the only way, is through God's gracious provision. And this is what we see in verse 25, where in response to Moses' prayers, God shows him a log, literally a tree in Hebrew. And he has him take this log, this tree, and throw it into the water. And in doing so, the water is made sweet. Suddenly, the water that was bitter is now drinkable. And thus the bitterness is removed by God's gracious provision. And I emphasize the fact, again, that this is a gracious provision, because think about what Israel was just doing. Were they just humbly, reverently beseeching the Lord for provision? No. We're told that they were grumbling. That's what they were doing. They were pointing the finger. They were complaining. And I'll tell you, this complaining, this grumbling is, and Israel's going to learn this later on. It's actually recorded in the book of Numbers, but they'll learn it later on in the wilderness. It's something that God takes very personally, because he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And grumbling against anyone or anything, God ultimately takes as a personal grumble towards him. And yet, in spite of all of that, what does God do for them? Well, he responds by grace, with grace, by giving them the very thing that they needed most. He gives them water. And that's something that is really important for us to see. It's really important, again, that the timeline of all of these things is so important for us to see that Israel has been delivered. They've been brought into a place of hardship. They're in that place of hardship. Their sin is brought. They're brought face to face with their sin. And yet, in spite of all of that, God gives them grace and helps them. He helps them. And we need to see that, because I don't think that that's the way most of us think. I don't think that most of us think of God as one who helps us when we fail him. Anybody here think of God that way? Now, I think the default mode of the heart, the mode that we all sort of just revert to and naturally sort of gravitate to, and is that God helps those who pass the test. That God helps those who don't fail, but he helps those who succeed. He helps those who are really at their best. Not those who are failing. And yet what we see here is Israel was failing. 3 days and they were failing. They failed quick. It's a hard test, but they failed quick. And not only did they fail here, and this is the amazing thing, because they failed and God helped them, but as we'll see next time in chapter 16, they failed there also. I mean, they literally, you see them through the wilderness, it's just test, fail, test, fail, test, fail, test, fail. And yet God still helped them. He still gave them what they needed. And that's grace. That's grace. It's God giving us what we need, even when we fail him. And we need to know that, because the human heart tells us that God really steps up and helps us when we're at our best. But that's not what we see here. Now, you might say, but what about verse 26? Because verse 26 seems to say the opposite, as though God is telling them that his blessings are conditional. As we have this sequence of if-then propositions, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Now we hear that and it screams conditional blessings. So what's going on? Well, what's going on is this is the principle of works that is within the law. And that principle says, do everything and live. It was initially enunciated in the garden. It is spoken here. We find it again in the giving of the law at Sinai. This is the principle of works. And it says, do it all and you'll have it all. And that's the very thing the law says. Now, did they do it all? No. But they failed again and again and again. And in failing, what was it showing them? What were their failures showing them? Did God give them this in order that they would indeed keep it? They'd say, okay, I'm going to keep this. And in keeping this, I'm going to get every one of these blessings and everything is going to be all right. Is that why God gave them the law? No. It's not why God gave them the law. Paul's very clear about that. gave them the law as a schoolmaster to show us that I can't do it. That God has a standard, and that standard is perfect. If you do that standard, everything's going to be great with you. Everything will be great for you. Perfect with you. You will have life. But you can't do it. And so some, they set out on their own to try to do it. And what happens is they fail miserably. And there are some who never coming to Christ and stepping into the freedom of the gospel, they remain in this place of just being beaten down by the reality that they can never, ever, ever measure up. When in reality, that's not what this was intended for. It was intended for them to see, here's the standard, here's what I require. Next chapter, they fail again. What do they do? Okay, pull myself up by the bootstraps and try harder next time? No, when are they going to fall down and say, God, I can't do it. I can't. I can't keep all of your statutes, all of your statutes. I can't do it. There must be another way. Oh, and then comes the whole sacrificial system. There is another way. And I'm foreshadowing it for you here. There is another way. Thank you, God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, God, that I failed. And you are still helping me. You're still helping me. You're giving me what I need most. You see, that's the intent of this. It's not so that they say, okay, I've got our marching orders and this is how we're going to obtain life. This is how we're going to make sure everything is great with us. All this is going to do is show them how desperately they need a Savior. That seed of a woman that was promised in Genesis 3, I need that seed. I need that one. Because I absolutely, positively, no matter how hard I try, cannot do it. And that's what this is meant to teach. You know, it's so sad how many, unfortunately there are not too many of them, but they just got loud voices. But these prosperity teachers will take this and erroneously say that this is the key to your health and prosperity. It's being perfectly obedient. It's just a farce and it's a sham. And if that's the reality, that's bad news. It's bad news. Bad news for them because they're not keeping it. Bad news for all, but the good news is, and this is very good news, is that Jesus did keep the entire law. He did do it all. He did fulfill it at every point. He did keep every one of the Lord's statutes. And as such, he is our healer. Our healing doesn't come from our own obedience. Our healing comes from Jesus' obedience. That's where our healing comes from. He is the Lord, our healer. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who makes us whole. That's what the word Rapha in Hebrew means. Whole. It's complete. He's the one who does it. I don't do it through my own obedience to the law. He does it for me through his obedience to the law. So even now, though I will be broken throughout this life, one day I will absolutely, positively be made whole, as will you. Who are trusting in him. You'll be made whole in him. And so while this is saying perfect health comes from perfect obedience, in the end, the intent of this statement is the intent of the law, and that is to ultimately point all of us away from ourselves and to the one in whom life is found. And wholeness is found. And the thing is, this life, this wholeness is rooted in grace. And again, that's what this passage shows us. It shows God providing them the water of life while they were yet sinners. Just like Paul tells us, isn't it? It's amazing how the New Testament like explicitly says things to us that are sort of you know, displayed in these stories and so forth throughout the Old Testament. But it's exactly what Paul tells us, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's when provision was made for us. And that's what we see here. It's right on the heels of their sin, grumbling here. God helps them. Friends, that's the way it works. It's not that we obey God in order to get him to help us. That's not the way it works. But it's that we obey him in response to him already helping us. That's the pattern of the Christian life. It's not me manipulating, you know, treats from God because I do what he wants me to do. It's that I give him my life and obey him because of all that he has done for me, because of the help that he has given me. That's the order of things. And we need to fight to really grasp it. Because again, the default mode of our hearts goes the other way. It says, I obey in order to get. Not, I've already gotten and now I obey. You know, Martin Luther, he wrote a great commentary on the book of Galatians. And in that commentary, he often talks about just how this is the constant struggle for the Christian. It's the constant struggle for us to fight to maintain this gospel principle in our lives and to live by it. I love in one part, and I wrote this down here in Galatians 2, and this is commenting on a text in Galatians 2. He says, the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. I love that. Get beaten with the gospel. We get beaten with the law a lot, but beaten with the gospel. Have it drilled down into your heads to have this be the principle by which you live the Christian life. It's not a principle of obedience or disobedience. It's a principle of what is compelling my obedience? What is my standing with God now? And why is it that I am seeking to live the Christian life? The right way is to say, I am perfectly acceptable to God. I am accepted, absolutely complete in Christ. And as such, I want to live my life in obedience to him. That's the right way. And that's something that we're seeing throughout this story. You know, recently I was reflecting on Isaiah 6. And if you're not familiar with Isaiah 6, it's just such a great scene. Isaiah, he's there in the temple and he has this vision and really an encounter with God, where God comes down, the whole temple shakes and quakes and there's smoke and there's everything. And he has a vision and he sees the Lord enthroned and he sees seraphim, holy angels, just awestruck, surrounding him and worshiping him and so forth. And immediately when Isaiah sees him, he is overcome by his own sinfulness. Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. I mean, immediately he is just completely overwhelmed, confronted by his own sin, his own depravity, the very thing the law does to us. He is overwhelmed. And then what happens is that one of the seraphs takes a coal from the altar and flies over to Isaiah and touches his lips. And in touching his lips, he says, your guilt has been removed and your sin atoned for. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of salvation by grace. And immediately after that, the Lord makes this call, you know, whom shall we send and who shall go for us? Israel's a mess and everybody's rebelling and you're going to speak and they won't listen to you and they'll hate you and mock you and ultimately kill you. And Isaiah's like, here am I, send me. I mean, bring it on. Bring it on. I mean, it's a principle we see all throughout Scripture, and yet we just blow by it. But it's how the gospel is the igniting principle in the Christian life. This is what compels us to service and obedience. It's not I obey so that I get from God. It's that God has given me, wow, He's forgiven me. He's atoned for my sins. Here am I, send me. I mean, what is it? They're going to hate you and persecute you and not listen to you and ultimately kill you. Perfect, send me. That's Isaiah. But that's the way it works. God graciously helps us, and in doing so, we respond with obedience. And in the end, in a very practical way, this is, I kind of want to bring it all together here, in a very practical way, that's the remedy to the bitterness that pollutes our hearts. The remedy to the bitterness that pollutes our hearts is God's gracious provision to us in the gospel. That's the remedy. It's seeing how God has helped us by nailing His Son to a tree. It's seeing that when all that we did was offend Him. And that's what this entire scene is showing us. It's showing us that bitterness is dissolved by God's provision of a piece of wood. And you know what piece of wood He provided? A cross. A cross. Bitterness is dissolved by the cross. It's by seeing the sinless Savior nailed to it. For you and for me. It's seeing that as that's what melts the bitterness. It's knowing that this one I have offended tremendously, and yet God sent His Son from heaven, clothed Him in human flesh, had Him live a perfect life in total obedience to the law for me, and then had Him nailed to a tree like a common criminal in order to atone for my sins. It's knowing that. Knowing that's how He responded to me offending Him. That's how He responded. He didn't hold a grudge. He didn't just both barrels blazing away, coming after me. That's how He responded to me. That's how He responded to you. You offended God so much. So much. More than anyone has ever offended you. You offended God. And this is how God responded to you. He responded to you. By nailing His Son to a piece of wood. See, as that reality sinks in, it is very, very hard to stay bitter. I'm not going to say it's not still going to be a fight, because it will be. But this is the tonic that you splash on that fight constantly. It's not like you say it one time and it helped for a little bit, but then the next day you're bitter again. You see, it doesn't work, Pastor. You don't know what you're talking about. This is something a tonic you will have to apply and reapply and reapply and reapply. As Luther says, it's got to be beaten into your heads. It does. Got to be beaten into my head, because it's not the way we think. It's not our default mode, but it's the way it works. It is the way it works. As I said, there are other means of suppressing the bitterness. And okay, I don't want to go to dinner at their house. I know I'm going to see him and I just hate you. Okay, well, I'm just going to push it down. I'll put on my best face. I'll go for it and I'll pull it off. And you pulled it off there and nothing's changed in your heart. Not a thing. This is the way the heart changes by the gospel. That's the way the heart changes. It's by the gospel. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." I mean, it's like, Paul, that's a serious to-do list of major league heart attitude actions. I mean, that's huge. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you. All malice, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving. How? Well, as God in Christ forgave you. That's what he says. It comes back to the gospel. I'm asking a lot of you, but guess what? You can do it because of what God has done for you in Christ. You do have the resources. Bitterness can be dissolved as great as that bitterness can be, it can be dissolved. And the only way it can be, as we see here, is by a piece of wood. So may God give us grace to see that piece of wood in a new light, to be gripped by it, to hug it and hold it and squeeze it and never let it go and apply it to every one of those sins of our heart. Because in the end, that's where life is found. That's where sweetness is found. Let's pray.